Everybody has a favorite something. Am I right? Maybe you have a favorite restaurant, a favorite car that you can't afford. I have a favorite car that I can't afford yet. Not yet. Not the Lamborghini Countach, but everybody has a favorite color, a dress, right? And there's nothing wrong with having a favorite something because it makes you unique. Because if we all like the same thing, how boring that would be, right? Now, even God has favorites. You know that God has favorites? Think about it. The Bible talks about this guy called Enoch. The Bible says God loved him so much that God didn't wait for the guy to die to join him in heaven. The Bible says he just took him. Hallelujah. And you read about people like David, they were special. Right? Even in Jesus' ministry, Peter could discern that Jesus loved John. Right? So anytime Jesus is having a one-on-one with John, Peter said, Master, but what about John? Peter said, it's none of your business. Jesus said, it's none of your business. You do what I have told you to do. So everybody has a favorite. Okay, for me, Ephesians is one of my favorite, it's my favorite book in the Bible. And today, I want to tell you why it's my favorite book in the Bible. It's my favorite book in the Bible, number one, because it is the most spiritual book in the Bible. It is power-packed with rich doctrines about your identity, about your inheritance, about your past, about your present, and about your future. Everything is in Ephesians. Now, let me go back. I'll come back to this. But if you read the Bible very carefully, Paul was dealing, when he wrote Ephesians, unlike the other epistles, think about it. When he wrote Corinthians, he was dealing with the carnality of the Corinthians. In First Corinthians chapter, he said, For us, you are carnal because they were, I'll come back there. He was dealing with the carnality and the cultural baggage of the Corinthians. When he wrote Thessalonians, he was dealing with their ignorance concerning life after death. So he went into Thessalonians and said, listen, Jesus will come back. We will all die. And there's life after death. When he wrote Galatians, he was dealing with the Galatians. He called them foolish Galatians. Remember? They were dealing with mixing Judaism, mixing legalism, Moses' law, and mixing Christianity. So he told them, foolish Galatians, how come you began in the spirit and you are now ending in the flesh? And then when he wrote Colossians, their problem was that even though they received Christianity, they were adding other things, Judaism, because and Paul said, no. You can't have Christ and other people. So when he wrote, he said, you are complete in him. So there are significant verses in these epistles that define Paul's theme for dealing with these churches. But when he gets to Ephesians, right, he's teaching them about doctrines. The Ephesians, so to speak, didn't have the cultural baggage of the Corinthians, the carnality of the Corinthians, the ignorance of afterlife, after death of the Thessalonians, right, the foolishness of the Galatians. when it came to mixing legalism, Moses' law, Judaism, and Christianity, and the Colossians as well. When it came to Ephesians, the Bible tells us that he started with 12 of them. Right? They didn't even know there was a Holy Ghost in Acts chapter 19. And so Paul gave them a jump start. They received the Holy Ghost, and before you knew it, the Bible says all Asia heard the gospel. That's why Ephesians. So number one, Ephesians is the most spiritual book in the Bible because it is power-packed with rich doctrines about our identity in Christ, about our inheritance in Christ, about our past, our present, and our future. That's why I say it is the most spiritual. It is also the most strategic book in the Bible because, or among the churches in the New Testament, because Ephesus is located in present-day Turkey. On the eastern side of Turkey is Asia. Now, Turkey is one of the 22 Mediterranean nations. On the west of Ephesus is Greece and Cyprus and all of those. And then remember, so Ephesus was at the intersection of three different continents. The Asia in the east, Europe in the west, and Middle East and Africa in the south. So it was strategic in the sense that God had to enable Apostle Paul to get there. We'll come to that. Ephesus is also a systematic book in the Bible because God is a systems thinker. What is a system? A system is basically an entity with many parts. So the family is a system. The father, the mother, the children, the relatives, it's a system. A building is a system. It has a foundation, it has the walls, it has the roof. Ephesians is one of the most systematic books in the Bible. We will see that. So the lesson we learn from Ephesians is that God believes in systems. And he's a systems thinker. The last thing we'll talk about is talk about the substantiveness of Ephesians. Unlike the other books, the letter to Ephesians is substantive. Think about it. I'll talk more about this. Paul lived in Ephesus for about 3 years, more than any other city. Because he lived there for 3 years, he was able to make an impact on the believers. And apart from the others, sure, God used him in other places, but Ephesus is one of the only places that the Bible says that God wrought outstanding miracles by the hands of Apostle Paul. It was at Ephesus that people were taking handkerchiefs and aprons from Paul's body, taking them to their relatives, many much distance away, and people were getting healed. It was also only at Ephesus that Paul started a quasi-Bible school. The Bible says in Acts 19 that the 12 believers, Paul put them in a school and trained them for almost 3 years. So we are not surprised that Ephesus is substantive. The letter to the Ephesians is also the only book in the Bible that we have its history from when Paul started it in AD 54 to AD 96. Because we see in Revelation that Jesus is telling John, write to the church of Ephesus in Revelation. After Paul died, we didn't hear anything about the other churches. Right? Romans, Galatians, Colossians, Corinthians, Philippians. We didn't hear anything about them. But 30 years later, Ephesus is still alive. And Jesus, in Revelations AD 96, almost 100 years after the death of Christ, tells John, write to the seven churches, and the first one of them was Ephesus. Revelation chapter 2 and 3. So we have a history of Ephesus, a chronological history that enables us to understand. One of the things we know in Ephesus was that after Paul left the church, he called Timothy and put Timothy in charge of the church at Ephesus. We see this in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3. He said, as I told you to be in Ephesus. So this is what I'm going to talk about, but I don't think I'll have all time. Let me quickly go through. Thomas Jefferson once said, if you want something you've never had, you must be willing to do something you've never done before. And to me, that captures Ephesus and Paul's ministry among the Ephesians. He had never done what he did before. And so Ephesus stands out, not only as a model church, but as a church that started from nowhere and became something. Now, don't let me also talk to you about about Ephesians, because all that God is telling us through Paul is that you need to become spiritually rich and wealthy, because I, God, I am spiritually rich and wealthy. Right? Albert Einstein also said, no problem can be solved from the same level of consciousness that created it. So this is a little bit of a timeline. This is basically in Acts. Paul's visit to Ephesus before he wrote the epistle to them. We know that Paul started his missionary journey in AD 54. Think about it. 45 years after the death of Christ. The distance between Ephesus and Jerusalem is about the distance from here to Florida, Orlando. Now, I've driven to Orlando several times from here, right? It's only a little over 1,000 miles. But it took 45 years for the gospel to move from, from Jerusalem to Ephesus. You understand? God is relying on you to take the gospel. And we also know that on Paul's first missionary journey, Ephesus was not even in the picture. On the second missionary journey in AD 50, which is 5 years later, according to Acts chapter 15, they began to plan their second missionary journey. Then there was a disagreement between Paul and Barnabas. We see this in Acts chapter 15. Because John Mark, who happened to be Barnabas' nephew, you know, gave up on them. They didn't even finish the first journey, and John Mark wanted to go home to see mom, to eat mom's food. And so Paul said, no, this guy is not cut out for the ministry. I'm not going to take him again. But Barnabas was his uncle. It was John Mark's mother's house that they had the upper room. So there was a wealthy family. They owned property. So as a result of the disagreement between Paul and Barnabas, according to the scriptures, Barnabas chose John Mark, his nephew, and they sailed. And Paul chose Silas, and they also went on there. We didn't hear from Barnabas again. He probably died. But Paul didn't want to take John Mark. Okay, so that was the second journey. By this time, it's AD 51 to 52. Paul's second missionary journey begins with Silas. He visits cities of Derbe and Lystra, where they meet Timothy, and Timothy joins them. Then there was the Macedonia call. Remember the vision from Macedonia? He said, come over to Macedonia and help us. And eventually, Paul and Barnabas end up in the Philippian jail, according to, you know, Acts 17. They visit Thessalonica, Berea, and then Corinth and Athens. And then on their way back, Paul actually, I'm on item 6 now. On their way back, Paul actually in Acts 18:18-22, Paul makes a transitory stop. You know how you are going to, let's say, California, LA, but your plane routes you through, let's say, Las Vegas. So he lands in Ephesus for the first time. He goes to the synagogue. That was his typical strategy. He preaches. People hear him. They said, Paul, we want to stay. He said, no, I can't stay. I'm on my way to Jerusalem. I'm on my way back to Antioch. You know, maybe if God willing, I'll come back. So Paul sails from Ephesus. Second of the second missionary journey. He doesn't do any ministry. By the time we come to Acts chapter 18, verse 23, AD 54, Paul visits the places he had established the churches and goes back. Now, this is very key. By AD 54, 54 years after the death of Christ, Apollos goes to Ephesus. But he is not able to establish the church because I believe he didn't have the resources and the capabilities. Why am I saying this? Because Apollos himself didn't have the full and complete message of the gospel. Go with me to Acts chapter 18. And this is very important. Acts chapter 18. From verse 24. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. Look at Apollos' credentials. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. Think about it. In spite of his eloquence and credentials, the Bible says Apollos' knowledge of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ was limited. So he could only make a limited impact. Right? Let's go on. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard. Now remember, Aquila and Priscilla were Paul's disciples. It was Paul who trained them and empowered them with knowledge. Whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who when he was come helped them much with what they had believed through. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, that showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. Apollos was a mighty teacher. I mean, how many people does the Bible call mighty in the scriptures? He was eloquent. No, he was a powerful intellectual. But his knowledge of the gospel was limited. He knew only the baptism of John. Now, this is AD 54. Think about this. Jesus had died in Jerusalem 54 years earlier. And people like Apollos in Alexandria had not even heard the gospel. All they knew was that John the Baptist had come, Old Testament. Hallelujah. So you see why it's important for people to hear the gospel? 54 years after the death of Christ, at a distance that was like from here to Orlando, Ephesus to Jerusalem. And so, by the time we get to Acts 19, which is AD 54 to 57, Paul visits the city of Ephesus on his third missionary journey. And this is where the miracles begin to happen. Let me read it for you, and then we'll go through. Acts chapter 19. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus. And finding certain disciples, he said to them, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed?" And they said, "We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." And he said unto them, "Unto what were then you baptized?" And they said, "Unto John's baptism." Paul said, "John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him who should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came upon them, and they speak with tongues and prophesied. And all the men were about 12. Hallelujah. This is the beginning of Paul's third missionary journey. Right? Let's look at a couple of things here. The first concept that we see here is what I call a spiritual update. Right? No matter who you are, don't think that you know everything. Right? Apollos, the Bible calls him mighty in the scriptures. The Bible calls him eloquent, but he didn't know everything. So Apollos, like the 12 believers that we just read, they needed a spiritual update. You know, even today, sometimes you are there and Apple will send you some software and say, "You got to update your cell phone or your whatever device," right? Because it tells you that they didn't solve or they didn't have it complete yet. They are still working on it. And you and I have to continue working on our salvation and mature and grow spiritually. Spiritual update tries to maintain the currency of your knowledge and understanding of Jesus Christ. Because the knowledge and understanding of God is so big that you can't handle it, you know, in one day. James March won the Nobel Prize a couple of years ago in economics because he proposed a theory called, you know, satisfactory. In other words, he said that managers do not have the cognitive capacity to make sense of the information they receive. So the best they can do under the circumstances is to make make timely decisions. It's not optimum. Because tomorrow, when you get new information, you've got updated knowledge, you can go back and make revisions to your decision-making. So everybody needs a spiritual update. I don't care whether you're a bishop of Tarsus or the pope of Carthage. You also need a spiritual upgrade. See, update brings you to current knowledge. Why do I say that? Because if we read the Apostle Peter, Peter talks about present truth. Right? John the Baptist was past truth. But when Jesus came, died, resurrected, sent the Holy Ghost, Pentecost, that was current truth. So Paul goes to Ephesus, finds 10 and 12 believers. He said, he didn't talk about the Old Testament. He said, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed?" They said, "We haven't even heard about the Holy Ghost." So Paul didn't only have to bring them to the current knowledge. He also had to increase their capacity to perform as believers. You can't be an effective Christian if you do not have the Holy Ghost working in your life. Hallelujah. So, in addition to the spiritual update, which is the small, progressive, incremental changes to maintain the currency of our knowledge, you also need a spiritual upgrade, which is relatively drastic changes that enhance your capabilities as a Christian. So you become a believer and you have to be able to pray for somebody to receive the Holy Ghost. You have to be able to lay hands on somebody and pray for somebody to become healed. These are all capabilities that we need to develop. You don't always have to go to your pastor. Otherwise, when are you going to receive, increase your capabilities? Hallelujah. Then we have to talk about the fact that we have spiritual resources and capabilities. Jesus did never started his ministry until he knew it was time. And according to Luke 4:18, he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." You see, everybody, Christian believer, needs the spiritual resources and capabilities to do the job. That is why in Acts chapter 1 verse 8, Jesus said, "Don't leave Jerusalem, wait for the gift of the Father, the promised Holy Spirit." Spiritual resources and capabilities. Now, this is so important. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 11. Because Isaiah chapter 11 gives us an idea not only about the Spirit that was upon Jesus, but the same Holy Ghost that you and I will need to get the job done. And then it also gives us a little bit about the different manifestations and expressions of the Holy Spirit, which we also see in Revelations. Isaiah 11, verses 1. Isaiah is prophesying, right? Thousands of years before Jesus was born. So he's prophesying. He says, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse." He's talking about Jesus, but he's going to Jesus' ancestors, Jesse and David, right? David was the son of Jesse. He said, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And it shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with the righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity." Hallelujah. So Isaiah lists seven different manifestations of the Spirit. And if you go to Revelations chapter 2, 1 and 2, the Bible talks about the seven spirits of God. It doesn't mean God has seven spirits, no. Is one Holy Spirit manifested in seven different ways. The Spirit of the Lord, which is the Spirit of the Master. The Spirit that enables somebody to take charge of a situation. Right? The Master has authority and he's in charge. So we see in Jesus' ministry, everywhere that Jesus went, he was in charge. There was no problem that Jesus confronted that he couldn't solve. He was walking on the sea. He took charge over the storms of life. That is the Spirit of the Lord. And in Luke 4:18, he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." That is what. And look at Isaiah. Isaiah said, "He shall not judge after the sight of his eyes." See, you and I, when we look at people, sometimes we look at what they have. Right? Jesus didn't do that. And one of the biggest examples is in John chapter 4, when Jesus met the Samaritan woman, right? And he started telling the Samaritan woman, he didn't care about where she was coming, he said, "You have had seven husbands, and the one you are living with is not your husband." Jesus did not judge after the sight of his eyes. When the Samaritan woman stood before him, he knew everything about the woman. Oh, Lord, have mercy. And so that, you see, without that, the woman will not be convinced and persuaded about the authenticity of Jesus' ministry. the credibility, legitimacy of his order, as soon as Jesus told me the things that only God can know, he said, the woman who went to her town and told everybody about Jesus. Hallelujah. And that is why it's important, right? So, number four, we know the human resources and the spiritual capabilities. We see this in Acts chapter 19, verse 7, right? Where the Bible says all the men were about 12. You see, sometimes we have to learn to see the patterns in Scripture. Jesus didn't choose more than 12 people, 12 disciples. Because we know, even in the classroom, the size of a class is important for you to be able to instruct effectively, mentor people. And Jesus didn't choose more than 12. Because he wanted to be able to mentor these people and make a significant spiritual impact on their lives. Right? So we see the human resource capabilities, and then we also see the spiritual outcomes. Acts 10 and verse 11, to look at Acts chapter 10, it says, and this continued by the space of 2 years. Now remember that 2 years plus 3 months. Where do we see the 3 months? You know, Paul started in verse 8. He said, in verse 8, he said, and he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for the space of 3 months. Then if you go down to verse 10, he said this continued in 2 years. So after Paul established the quasi-Bible school, 2 years and 3 months, then later on, Paul himself said, I spent 3 years with you. Right? So the spiritual outcomes, verse 10. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. That's the number one result. To what extent is your ministry accessible, or have people heard about your ministry? The Bible talks about Jesus' ministry, the fame and his reputation spreading like wildfire. So that was the first parameter of the outcome. The second one, and God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Hallelujah. So it's not the scale and scope of Paul's ministry. It's the fact that Paul's ministry was traveling distances that he could never be. Think about impact. Hallelujah. And remember that anytime God, so let's look at the highlights, the importance of spiritual preparation. You see, when people are investing their lives, going to school, getting some training and development, going through apprenticeship, learning a skill or a trade, you think it's just for free. Right? The next day they come and they start collecting. Let me give you just an example. Just last Friday, we had a new dishwasher installed in our house. The guy comes, brings the dishwasher, say, hey, Joe, you know what? I can fix your dishwasher, but all these connections, plumbing connections, are outdated. Now, we've been living in the house for almost 20 years. He says the building code has changed, right? Talking about spiritual update. So I can't even install it legally because I have to, it's hardwired. He's talking about electrical and plumbing stuff. I said, okay, can you do it? He said, I can do it, but it will cost you. I said, listen, if you want to do it legally, you got to do it. Okay. To cut a long story short, the guy said, I need to change some things. I can't even unscrew your valve because nobody has charged it, obviously, for years. Winter said, it's screwed, it's threaded up, it's all. Anyway, to cut this long story short, he goes to Kramer, comes back, goes to Kramer again, comes back, and he installs my dishwasher, and then my bill is almost $400. $400 that I didn't plan to spend when I woke up that morning. And then he said, I also see that, and he was right. When he opened, there was some leakage under the sink, blah, blah, blah. He said, I can come also and fix this for you. I said, oh, you're a plumber too? And the guy is with his, he came with his wife. He's a husband and wife team. He said, I can come and fix your plumbing for you. I said, really? I called my plumber. I didn't hear from him. I said, okay, come and fix. I said, hey, before you come, how much is it going to cost me? Right? He said, oh, I'm looking at, I think this is not more than 300. So you sure? So think about 4 Friday, 2 coming up, $600 that I didn't plan to spend. What am I saying that? He's skilled. He's certified. He went to school. He acquired the skill. And that skill translates to income. The law of preparation says you can never be productive until you are prepared. So we see that the efficient believers, 12, the Bible says all Asia heard the gospel. The Bible says Paul, God wrought special miracles because Paul prepared them for 2 to 3 years. Hallelujah. The importance of the spiritual preparation, the education, training, development through instruction, apprenticeship, we can talk about formal, informal education. All of them at the end of the day has to equip and empower you with skills and competence so you can do the job, so you can become an effective Christian. The importance of a syllabus and a curriculum. See, when I started reading about this, I had to find out the difference between a syllabus and a curriculum. Right? Paul said to them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? Right? Paul was not ready to talk about John the Baptist. Right? That was past truth. Present truth is the dispensation of the grace of God, Holy Spirit. Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? So you can imagine that the 2 years that Paul was with them, he not only gave them the jump start with the baptism of the Holy Ghost, the Bible said they spoke in tongues and prophesied, but Paul also taught them about the spiritual gifts, the gifts of God. The gifts of spiritual leadership. We see the gifts of God in Romans chapter 12. We see the gifts of spiritual leadership in Ephesians chapter 4. Then we see the spiritual gifts themselves in 1 Corinthians. Right? So a syllabus is what your plan of action, your educational plan of action for a class. A curriculum is broader for the entire course or for the entire degree. Paul gave them the syllabus and the curriculum. So sometimes I wonder what are we teaching in the Bible schools? Are we teaching things that people can walk out of the church and begin to exercise them immediately? Or we are just, that's why Paul warned the Colossians, be careful about philosophies and ideologies and traditions of men and not after Christ. Right? So this is before Paul even visited, wrote the epistle. So the point I want to make sure is that it is important for the believer to be spiritually prepared over the long term so that you can be productive, and productivity leads to high performance. I'm talking about business here, business principles. You can never be profitable until you are first productive and until you are first performing. Then you become profitable. I can give you so many examples, but I don't have time. But think about the importance of preparation, training, and development. Some people cannot do the job because they don't have the skill, or they were not trained. Some people left the class before they graduated, but they are standing in pulpits. Hallelujah. So not everybody who stands in the pulpit and ministers is qualified to do it. Let me give you an example. Go with me, Acts 19. Think about it. Anytime God is doing something great, Paul paid the price. Right? He began in Acts 13. Now we are seeing it in Acts 19. Several years later. Okay, look at verse 13. After Paul is demonstrating the ministry, the public ministry, the demonstration of the power and the spirit, look at the verse 13. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon themselves to call over the name which had evil spirits, the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth." And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew and a chief priest, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus. And fear fell on them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also used curious arts. This is cults and demons. Brought their books together and burned them before all men in public space. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. All of this happened at Ephesus. So this is what I want to say. When people like Paul were paying the price for the ministry, through prayer, through ministry, training people, the Bible said certain vagabond Jews. You know who a vagabond is? When I was in primary school, I knew some of my classmates. They would not come to school, right? They would tell their parents at home that I'm going to school, but they wouldn't end up in the classroom. They'll go walking through town doing their own business. Then the day the exam comes, they sit and ask you, "Ishan, can you help me?" Help you for it. Where were you when we were doing our homework? So certain vagabond Jews, including the seven sons of Sceva, you see, they taught in the priesthood was such that it was inherited. If your father was not a priest, you couldn't become a priest. That's what happened to Jeremiah. His father was a priest. Until God spoke and said, "Jeremiah, you are not going to become a priest. I ordained you a prophet." So these people, seven Sceva sons, thought that they could inherit the anointing that was on Paul. It was a new paradigm. They didn't want to pay the price for ministry. And so we see that many people in ministry, even today, they want the shortcut. They are imposters. They don't want to pay the price. And even today, many people want to get the doctorate through the drive-through version. Right? They like the titles, but they don't want to pay the price. Right? So sometimes, what people do is, whenever they put their PhD at the end of their name, they put in parentheses the school that they got their PhD from, to distinguish between good schools, fly-by-night schools, and bad schools, and the devil schools. Right? And let me use myself as an example. I spent 7 years at Columbia. I can show you my transcript. 1997 to 2004. I paid the price. Right? I lost weight. Trying to catch the C bus, the blue bus to go to 109, go to Uptown, then drop off at, you know, Cathedral of the Broadway with my backpack of books. I still have one of my syllabus from Michael Tashman. You can Google him. He's now at Harvard, right? You can ask my wife. He listed 25 textbooks for the first 8 weeks of the class. I still have it, 22-page syllabus, right? And then the last, you know, 4 or 5 weeks of the semester, we were reading journal articles. I still have some of the books. So post-ministry, as glorious and as prominent as it was, also brought imitation from the seven sons of Sceva. And you have to be ready. Anytime God uses you, whether it's a product or a viable ministry, the devil will come in to give you imitation. And then it wasn't only brought imitation, it brought opposition. Look with me to Acts chapter 19. The same Acts chapter 19, right? This is after verse 20, where the Bible says, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Then there was a guy called, look at verse 24. Oh, let me back to verse 20. And the same time, there was no small stir by the way. For a certain man, Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Dinah, the goddess, brought no small gain. He called together all the workmen of like occupation and said, says, you know that this is how we make our money. Right? And now Paul has come and destroyed our industry and our business. Let's go get him. So beside imitation, there was also opposition. And then there was competition. And then there was conflict. Right? But you know what? Paul was a man of prayer. Oh, Lord, have mercy. He was praying. You know, remember, in Ephesus, he taught us about spiritual warfare. And in Corinthians, Paul said, I fought with the beast of Ephesus. Have you read that before? So Ephesus was one of a kind. So let me now go into, we're going to do it another, I can't finish all of this. So when I say Ephesus is my favorite book, the first point is that it is the most spiritual book. Let me give you why I'm saying that. You know, in Ephesians, Paul is telling you about the spiritual riches and wealth of your father. Then he's telling you about the fact that the father, out of his spiritual riches and wealth, is giving you an inheritance. Oh, Lord, have mercy. He even repeats himself. And that out of the inheritance that the father has given you, it gives you your identity and your position. And then because of your identity and your position, he talks about your past, your present, and your future. Let's look at some scriptures. So now go with me to Ephesus, Ephesians. I have to visit Ephesus before I die. Susie, you going to go with me? Okay, so look at Ephesians chapter 1. Let me start read the first couple of chapters, the first couple of verses in chapter 1, then we see Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Colon. Those of you who did SAT, you know when colon comes, it knows, I'm going to expand on what I said, right? So Paul puts a colon because he said, God has blessed you with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. So if I don't elaborate on the spiritual blessings, then I'm doing you a disservice. This is what we got to teach. Look at verse 7. He said, the first thing God did was he presented Jesus Christ as a model and chose you through the Lord Jesus Christ. Why am I saying that? Because the Bible says that when God was planning all this for you, you were not there. But Jesus was there. In the John 1 verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. Jesus was there. Jesus was God's trustee. So everything that God did for you and I, he did it through Jesus, who was with him at the very beginning. Right? So God planned your life through Jesus. So in Ephesians chapter 1, we see that according as he has chosen us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. So if you think that the foundation of the world began in Genesis chapter 1, the Bible is saying here that God chose you before Genesis chapter 1. Can you fathom this? And know what God, Paul, this is not the first time Paul said it, right? This is not the first time Paul. Go with me to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1, because we need to understand it. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. He said, God who had saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Are you with me? So before you existed, God already had a plan for your life. That is why God told Jeremiah, before I formed you in your mother's womb, I knew you. Oh, Lord, have mercy. And before you came forth out of your mother's womb, I ordained you a prophet unto the nations. The key word there is before. Right? Go with me to verse 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. According to the riches of his grace. In other words, God is rich. And out of his riches, he gave you an inheritance. Right? So let's focus on the spiritual riches. Paul, so verse 7, in whom we have the redemption through the blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Go with me to verse 18. That the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Then you go to chapter 2, verse 7. Paul said that in the ages to come, he might show forth the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. What is Paul talking about? He is talking about the fact that the believer before Christ is spiritually poor. And this spiritual impoverishment cannot get you anywhere. So I'm introducing you to your father, God, who is rich and wealthy and who has given you an inheritance. That's what Paul is saying. Pay attention. So three times, now this is what I found out. The word riches is listed in the entire New Testament 25 times. Five of them are in Ephesians. Lord have mercy. Do you understand what I'm saying? He said it to, you know, he said it to the Philippians. Philippians 4:19 or something. My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And he said it to the Colossians. But in the entire New Testament, 27 books, 25 renditions of riches, Ephesians alone has five references. Which is what? 20% of the entire New Testament. Paul is trying to tell you something. Now, out of these riches, God has given you an inheritance. Because if you are poor, you can have no inheritance. Jesus said on the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. So God has given you his kingdom through his son. Wake up, people. Then let's smell the coffee. So we know about the spiritual riches, right? Let's go to the spiritual inheritance, because out of the riches come inheritance. Look with me to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be God, the Father of the Lord, who has blessed us all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, right? Okay. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11. First verses 11. In whom we have obtained an inheritance. Guys, when you read these big words, don't just go past it. Take a stop and meditate on it. Right? Okay. So this is the first rendition of inheritance in Christ. In whom we have obtained an inheritance. The second rendition is in 14. Which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. I will explain that in a minute. Then the third time Paul uses the word inheritance is in 18. He says, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Three times in one chapter. You see, there is a principle in the Bible called when God repeats himself. Whenever God repeats himself, he is trying to get your attention to something important. I can't tell you how many times, you know, in growing up, you know, my father always used to say, I want you to get a good basic education. And you know what? He said it so many times that sometimes he starts the sentence and we end it for him. I didn't understand it till I grew up. Right? I didn't understand it when I was young. Think about it. Jesus taught us this principle out when he repeats himself. There were certain miracles that Jesus did them twice. One of them was the feeding of the 5,000 and then the feeding of the 4,000. God is trying to get your attention. And the only way he can get our attention, especially those of us who are slow to discern, is he repeats himself. So God's spiritual riches and wealth gives you the inheritance. And I don't have the time to go into the inheritance, right? But if you look at the context, the inheritance, the first installment of the inheritance is the Holy Ghost. In other words, he says in verse 14, let me go back. In whom you also trusted, oh Lord, have mercy. And you see, that word trust, we haven't done justice to it. You know how, you know, some banks, even some banks have the names, maybe First National Bank and Trust. Anybody seen that before? The word trust is a financial instrument. Oh, Lord. In other words, when you establish a trust for your son, you bequeath some money or some property to the son. But because it is a trust, the son or the whoever the beneficiary can gain access to the trust whilst the father or the person who bequeathed to him is alive. It is different from a will. According to Hebrews, a will comes into force only after the testator dies. So whenever your father bequeaths something and he dies, the will becomes active only when the person dies. But in a trust, you can enjoy it whilst the person who bequeathed it to you is alive. So Paul is saying that when we trusted in God, look at the Ephesians, it says, in whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So when you believed and you trusted, God said, because you believe, I will establish a trust for you. And the first installment of the trust is I'm putting your Holy Spirit in you. Because it goes on to say, until the redemption of the purchased possession. Some scholars explain this by saying that supposing you go to a shop and you see something you like, but you don't have the full money, you make a down payment, lay away, and then you come back later on, pay for it, and get that beautiful dress you wanted. So God put the Holy Spirit in us as a lay away, so that in the future, when he comes to take you away, the Holy Spirit becomes a marker. Because the Bible says when he will put the Holy Spirit in you, you were sealed. That is why the demons could tell the difference between Paul and Jesus and the sons of Sceva. They didn't have the seal. But they wanted to call on the name. They didn't have a covenant. And they wanted to call on the name that they didn't have a covenant. How dare you? Hallelujah. And that goes us to chapter 2, verse 19 and 20. Your spiritual identity, look at that. And I'll end with this because we are running out of time. Right? Paul said, think about what God did to bring you even to spiritually update you, to bring you to the present position. He said, and you had he quickened, chapter 2, Ephesians, who were dead in trespasses and sins. You were dead. Before Christ, you and I were dead. Wherein in time past, he's talking about the past, you walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. So in the past, there was an alien spirit in us that was causing us to be disobedient to God, to be carnal, and to be going after, to collaborate with demons. And God had to come and replace that spirit of disobedience with the Holy Spirit. And in the course of that, he made you alive. He quickened you from dead, spiritually deadness, to spiritual life. Among whom, verse 3, among whom we also had our conversation in times past. In the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh, of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy. You see, God does everything based on his riches and wealth. His spiritual riches and wealth. Right? But he said, in the past, you were disobedient. But God, out of his riches and wealth, who is rich in mercy, for his great love where he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, verse 5, by grace are you saved. So he did not only quicken you, make you alive, he raised you up together, verse 6, and made us to sit together in the heavenly places. Oh, you know what it means? So as you walk here on earth, you have connection to headquarters. See, that is why in Matthew 16, Jesus said, when they got a revelation about who Christ is, Jesus said, you are Peter, and I will give you the keys. And whatsoever you bind on earth, the initiative has to start from earth. It will be bound in heaven. And whatsoever you lose on earth shall be loosed on heaven. Why? Because I'm doing this out of my spiritual wealth and riches. I'm doing this because of your identity and position. And I'm doing this because of the things that I did in the past and the present for you. Hallelujah. Then verse 10, he goes on to say, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has ordained before. We got to get this. Verse 11. Wherefore, remember that in times past, oh Lord, remember your history. He said, remember that in times past, you being Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision, in the flesh, made by the hands, that at that time you were without Christ. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. But now, oh Lord, in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Okay, listen. Let me elaborate on this, and then we close for the day. This is where I'm saying that out of God's riches, he moves you from spiritual impoverishment to spiritual riches and wealth. Think about this. He said, remember in times past that you were Gentiles in the flesh. You were called uncircumcision. Remember, you remember when David, you know, was going to, and David and Goliath, right? David was so upset. What did he tell Goliath? He said, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he would defy the armies of the living God? Remember that story? David knew that he was a covenant child of God. And that those who do not have the covenant with God are spiritually poor. So for the Jews, being uncircumcised was a derogatory reference. You know how even in 100 years ago, people were calling black people nigger? It was a derogatory term. Decided to put you down, suppress and oppress your identity. This is an example. So think about it. If you are spiritually poor, you are not only you are Gentile in the flesh, you are uncircumcised You are without Christ, Christless. You are an alien from the Commonwealth. The Commonwealth, you know, there are certain states that are Commonwealth. Pennsylvania is a Commonwealth state, Massachusetts, Virginia. You know what it means? Commonwealth just means your economic security is guaranteed by the state. So in this case, if you are a Commonwealth of Israel, God guarantees your economic security. Right? So he says they are Christless, you are aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenant of promise, and hopeless, having no hope, and then godless. So this is what I call spiritual poverty. You are a Gentile, you are in the flesh. You are called circumcision, you are Christless, you are an alien from the Commonwealth of Israel, you are strangers of the covenant of promise, you have no hope, you are godless in this world. This is spiritual poverty. Because you don't have God. You don't have Christ. You have no hope. What are you going to use to transact spiritual business? To make spiritual trade? You have nothing. Zilch. And this is what Paul is trying to tell the Ephesians. Remember when he saw them in Acts chapter 19, they didn't even know there was a Holy Ghost. So 30 years later, he's telling them, remember where you started? And what God did for you, transferring his spiritual riches and wealth to you. And through you, all Asia heard the gospel. And through you, God wrought special miracles so that my aprons from my body, people were being healed. All Asia heard the gospel. God legitimized the ministry. All the people who wanted to imitate the ministry, everybody else God defeated. The Bible says twice in Acts chapter 19, the word of God prevailed. So that's what Paul is reading them. The benefit of history. Let me end here. Because some of you are still thinking about your lunch. But we haven't even scratched the surface. Just a couple of things. And I believe this is like a syllabus and a curriculum that the church should teach people. Because as a believer, you are riding on the spiritual wealth of your father. Hallelujah. Let's bow down heads. Before we do that, if you have any questions, it's only 12:30. If you have any questions or comments, let me hear you before you go. But I could go on and on. I teach 3-4 hour classes. Right? Any questions, comments? Say it again. I can take your credit card and give you access to make it download, Sister Audrey. For you, I'll maybe come for some food at your restaurant. Yeah, I can give it to you, your handout. I have this handout. Actually, I have the handout. Send me email, then I'll send it to you. But you see, we have not even scratched the surface. This is just the spiritual aspect of Ephesians. Before we go to the strategic aspect of Ephesians, before we go to the systematic aspect, where God is talking about families, he's talking about buildings. Building is a system. The family is a system. He's talking about, you know, the husbandry, the temple, you know, before we go to the substance of Ephesians. 6 chapters. I'm doing my dissertation on this. After I did somebody else's dissertation, this is my dissertation. Hallelujah. Any comments again before we go? Dave looks like he's ready to grab his lunch. All right. Any comments? Yeah. That's what Paul did. That's what Paul did. You see? when I read and I get to some words, I don't pass them by anymore. And the Holy Ghost opens your eyes to see patterns. Paul is 3 times talking about riches, 3 times talking about inheritance, 3 times, several times talking about the past, but now in the future. Paul is trying to get your attention. See, he wrote the Ephesians in AD 60. And not long after, Paul died in AD 67. Then in AD 96, Revelations, God tells John, write to the church of Ephesus, read it in Revelations 2 and 3, that they have forgotten my first love, the passion and the energy that informed and guided them during Paul's ministry 50 years before, you know, had been lost. And tradition has it that later on, Apostle John was in the church of Ephesus. Can you imagine Apostle John in your church? And then Mary, the earthly mother of Jesus, was also in the church of Ephesus. And the Timothy, who was the bishop of Ephesus, Paul put him there. We haven't even talked about the regulation. Paul will not allow anybody to teach the Ephesians until they were trained by him. Timothy was one example. If you read 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul said, as I told you to stay in Ephesus and teach the doctrines, and don't give it to anybody to teach doctrines, because I have not taught them. Because remember, at this point in time, people were throwing all kinds of garbage, Judaism, legalism, right? And mixing it with Christianity. And even Paul had to rebuke Peter. That Peter was not... was shaking. Hallelujah. Deacon Don, what did he say? It's still happening today. It's still happening today. And I believe, see, unlike the other epistles where Paul was dealing with problems, Ephesians was doctrines, Christian New Testament believer doctrines from beginning to end. Paul said in chapter 1, I never stop praying for you. Hey! And he told the Philippians the same thing. He told the Colossians. So if you look at Paul's prayer life, it was like ceaseless. So are we surprised that one person wrote 2/3 of the New Testament? He was always praying. I was told one year, I was asked, if he was always praying, then when was he ever getting the time to write these letters? And he traveled on foot, where you can make 50 miles in about, you know, couple of days. So if we don't go to the historical context and understand the dynamics, you know, the factors, the forces there at that time, you will devalue the New Testament gospel. So these days, I am praying more as much as I can. You know what? Even when I'm cooking, I'm praying in tongues and my music. You know the music we play today? That's what I play in my house. In fact, I played Promises for 2-3 hours nonstop. That Spotify sent me a test. That, do you listen to anything else apart from the Promises? Spotify. Hallelujah. Okay, we gotta go. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which is spirit, which is life. Thank you that your word equips us and empowers us with knowledge, with understanding. Father, thank you that today we have come to the understanding. You have given us a glimpse of your spiritual riches and wealth. And out of that, we can understand our identity. We can understand our inheritance. We can understand the past. We can understand our present and even our future. Father, we pray your Holy Spirit himself, which is the earnest of our inheritance, will open our eyes. Will give us a deeper understanding concerning who you are. So that we will walk this life not impoverished, spiritually impoverished, but spiritually rich and wealthy, so that we can bring glory to your name. We thank you, Father God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hallelujah. God bless you.